So for a title, if you wish to copy it down, I have called this message, When War Finally Ends, The Hope of Christ's Reign. When War Finally Ends, The Hope of Christ's Reign. We know war has shaped the story of humanity from the beginning. It's touched every continent, every generation, nearly every family throughout history. And even today, as we sit here in peace and safety, the world is filled with conflict, nations rising against nations, families displaced, and lives shattered. It's easy to look at all of this and wonder whether peace is even possible, even as we sang about in the last hymn. But the Bible, for those who choose to read it and believe it, tells us something profound and exciting. It tells us that war is not the final chapter of human history. It tells us the violence and suffering we see today are not permanent features of the world. It tells us God has a plan that leads to justice and healing, restoration, lasting peace. And at the center of that plan, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, which we will be reviewing and eagerly looking forward to in just a few days' time. As we enter the Holy Day season, these themes of conflict and longing for peace take on even deeper meaning. Even though we live far from the battlefields, the misery of war continues to shape the world. From the deadly exchanges between the United States and Iran, from the grinding destruction in Ukraine, from the unending suffering in Gaza, Trumpets declares that Christ must intervene in human affairs. Atonement reveals how the great source of hatred and division will be removed. And the Feast of Tabernacles shows the world finally learning peace under God's government. While the last great day reminds us that even those lost to war and conflict will one day rise and live again. So as we prepare for this season, we do so not with fear, but anticipation, because God has shown us exactly how the story ends. Today we're going to candidly examine the devastation and the misery that war brings. We'll explore what Scripture says about the spiritual roots of conflict. We're going to listen to Jesus' words about watching the world around us, and then find encouragement in the hope God has promised, the hope of a world where nations no longer lift up sword against nation, where weapons are turned into tools for building, and peace is not fragile but eternal. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been privileged to rehearse for this new world for decades. And as we walk through the message, I hope you will keep two things in mind. God is not only preparing a world without war, He is preparing us, His people, to help build that world. And with that in mind, before we look at the hope God has promised, we need to be honest about the world as it is. General Douglas MacArthur, in the middle of a very famous speech that he titled Duty, Honor, Country, given at West Point in 1962, reflected on the long human struggle to secure peace. He reminded the cadets that all human-created systems meant to preserve peace have utterly and ultimately failed, including the League of Nations and the so-called United Nations. He argued these institutions fail because the causes of war lie deeper than diplomacy or political structure. They lie in the human heart, quote, in the greed, the ambition, and the hatred that no nation can simply legislate away. Where can we then hope for war's end? If you wish to turn to Psalm 46 and at verse 9, we have the answer to this question, the definitive answer to this question. That's Psalm 46 and verse 9. He, God, makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. A vivid image of a total displacement and end of war. It's one of the clearest Old Testament declarations that it is God who ends war, not diplomacy, not human effort. It explains why human institutions fail, because the problem is spiritual. Truly, peace is something humanity talks about and longs for and prays for. Remember, during World War II, both sides felt that they were praying to the God of heaven. Yet the record of history tells a very different tragic story. The suffering caused by war is not theoretical, it's real and present, and is touched and continues, even as we are here today, touches millions of lives. And if we're going to appreciate the beauty of God's promise, to end war forever, let's first examine and feel the weight of what war has done. So we'll start with looking at the human cost, the devastation conflict has brought to families and communities and nations. So it's divided into three parts. This is called the devastation of war. So we'll begin by reviewing the reality of the world we inhabit, not to demotivate us, but rather help us grasp the significance of the promise God has offered. Because when Scripture speaks of peace, it's not speaking into a vacuum. It's speaking into a world that has been suffering the anguish of war for millennia. Though I've not personally experienced war, the closest I have ever come to the effect of war happened in 1987, shortly after I had graduated from Ambassador College. I was serving on an AICF, Ambassador International Cultural Foundation, teaching project in Sri Lanka. And at that time, the country was racked by civil war. Some 50,000 approximately were killed in that war. Our group of Ambassador College graduates was stationed in the mountainous tea-growing region near a small community called Nuer Eldia. Although I wasn't personally touched by the violence, I vividly recall walking past burned-out buildings on my way to the market area to buy groceries for myself and the other teachers. But perhaps the most sobering incident came on April 21st, 1987, in the capital city of Colombo. Our group of teachers was at the church headquarters on a Sabbath day, coincidentally during a rainstorm. I distinctly remember a strong rattling of the windows in the church building, which I assumed was thunder. Later we learned a car bomb containing approximately 36 kilograms of explosive material had been detonated at the Colombo Central Bus Station in the Peta, a densely packed commercial district, an area just a few blocks from the church office. The blast occurred during peak hours to maximize the casualties. Reports were that as many as 150 deaths were confirmed and 200 injured. And with that in mind, consider how similar scenes of suffering have continued into our own time. Even in just the past few years, images from war zones have been broadcast that are hard to forget. In Ukraine, a grandmother stood in the ruins of her kitchen, holding a single teacup, the only thing she could salvage from the home she had lived in for 50 years. She said, "This is all I have left." The teacup wasn't valuable in any monetary sense, but it was the last surviving piece of her life before the bombs fell. It became a symbol of everything war had taken from her. In Gaza, picture of a father sitting on a pile of broken concrete, unable to speak after losing three of his children in a single night. Reporters tried to ask him questions, but he couldn't form words. He just stared at the ground, holding a small shoe belonging to his youngest. Sometimes the grief is so deep, it steals language itself. And then there's Sudan, where a civil war has been raging since 2023, overshadowed by the conflicts I just mentioned. I wonder how many of us know that this war has been going on for several years. For the people of Sudan, just one impact is that 19.5 million people face acute food insecurity, and it is currently the world's largest hunger crisis. Families have walked hundreds of miles with nothing but the clothes on their backs, fleeing violence that has swallowed entire villages. One mother, carrying her toddler for days through blistering heat, said, "I don't know where we're going. I just know we can't stay." War doesn't sometimes just destroy the buildings. It destroys a sense of home, of safety, or even of hope for tomorrow. But these are only conflicts we hear about. There are dozens more in Myanmar, in Ethiopia, in the Congo, in Yemen. While we enjoy what almost feels at times like a bubble of peace in this relatively stable government, these other places where the suffering is just as real, but it just doesn't get into the headlines. War is a way of shrinking the world down to survival. It takes people who once dreamed about careers and families and futures and reduces their lives to questions like, where can we find water? Where will I sleep tonight? Will I survive until the morning? But none of this is new. Humanity has lived this way for millennia. Historians estimate out of the last 3,400 years of recorded human history, only about 268 of those years have been entirely free of war. Less than 8% of human history has known peace. That means that for every year of peace, there have been 12 years of conflict. In the 20th century alone, just 100 years, war and political violence claimed somewhere between 150 and 200 million lives. That number is so large, it's hard to comprehend. If every person in Illinois and Wisconsin, Indiana and Iowa, and Minnesota and Missouri combined were wiped out, it would represent less than 1/5 of that number. Even today, there are more than 100 active conflicts simmering around the globe. Humanity has never been able to secure a lasting peace on its own. War leaves behind countless scenes of quiet tragedy, moments where ordinary people face the unimaginable. Sometimes the smallest details capture the weight of that suffering more powerfully than statistics ever could. For myself, one of the most haunting examples comes from the final moments of a famous novel from World War I called All Quiet on the Western Front. In the final moments of the book, the protagonist, Paul, who is a German soldier, sees a butterfly resting outside his trench, a small reminder of beauty in the middle of war's devastation, and he reaches out to touch it, drawn by a longing for the world beyond the battlefield. As his hand extends over the trench edge, a sniper's bullet strikes him, ending his life in an instant, just weeks before the armistice was signed. Truly, war leaves scars lasting generations, empty chairs at dinner tables, parents burying children. It leaves children going up without parents, and cities that once held laughter now stand hollowed out by artillery. So the question we must ask is why? Why is the world this way? Why does war seem woven into the fabric of human history? Scripture does not leave us guessing. James, who we'll come back to, writes how wars and fights come from desires battling within the human heart. And Jesus himself taught, nation will rise against nation. Not an accident of history, but as part of the brokenness of a world alienated from God. And behind this brokenness stands a spiritual adversary. Jesus called Satan a murderer from the beginning. And Revelation describes him as the one who deceives the whole world. When we look at the hatred and cruelty and destruction of war, we are seeing the fingerprints of the enemy who delights in human suffering. War is more than just politics. It's spiritual. It's the outward expression of inward rebellion against God, rebellion against righteousness, rebellion against peace. And as long as humankind is guided by its own desires, its own pride and ambitions, war will continue. And yet, this is important, Scripture does not tell us these things to make us despair. It tells us these things to help us understand the world we live in and prepare for the world that is coming. Jesus told his disciples to watch. Watching doesn't mean giving into panic or speculation. It means paying attention to the moral and spiritual conditions of the world. When Jesus described wars and rumors of war and global upheaval in Matthew 24, where we're going to turn shortly if you wish to turn there, his intent was not to frighten his people, but prepare them for the kingdom of peace to come. So we'll look at Matthew 24 and read verses 3 to 8. It's Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. Does that not describe our age now? See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. He wanted us to understand that human governments, no matter how sincere or well-intentioned, cannot produce the peace that the human heart longs for. And if we are honest, the world today feels palpably fragile. Nations even now prepare for war and accumulate weapons capable of unimaginable destruction. Tensions continue to rise, alliances shift. Possibility of a global conflict is not far-fetched. Jesus said these things would intensify as the world moves toward the culmination of God's plan. And these aren't just stories from the past. The world today is still full of scenarios that could erupt into conflict. To speak concretely, one of the lesser-known developments in global tension today involves China's long-term ambition to bring Taiwan under mainland control. U.S. intelligence assessments indicated that President Xi Jinping has instructed the People's Liberation Army, the PLA, to be ready for what he called a Taiwan contingency by 2027. Not that he has publicly announced an invasion for that year, but he wants the military prepared for that possibility. And the preparations are sobering. Defense analysts have documented that this PLA, their Liberation Army, have built training grounds to resemble key tactical sites in Taiwan, mock-ups of strategic facilities used for rehearsing urban assaults and coordinated strikes. And these strikes are not theoretical. They are deliberate signals of intent, reminders that the world still lives under the shadow of war. And this is the kind of war of world that Jesus looked upon with compassion, of nations preparing for conflict, of nations positioning their armies like some gigantic game of Risk, but with real people caught in the middle of ambitions larger than themselves. Which brings us to the next part of the message, the biblical causes of war and what Jesus meant when he told us to watch. So part two, biblical causes of war and prophetic watching. As we move deeper into the topic, I want to shift from the devastation war has caused to the biblical explanation for why war exists at all. Because if we don't understand the spiritual roots of conflict, we'll never understand the prophetic future God has revealed. The Bible does not treat war as a mystery, treats it as a symptom of something broken inside the human heart, something malicious outside of it. So we'll begin with the human heart. And please turn to James 4. James, of course, the brother of Jesus Christ, writes with some striking insight. James 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James doesn't point to politics or economics or geography. He points to desire, to the grasping, self-centered impulses living inside every human being apart from God. When people covet, when pride rules, when selfish ambition takes over, conflict is inevitable. War begins long before the armies march. War begins before missiles fly or borders are crossed. The Bible teaches us clearly where war begins in the heart. It begins when a nation wants what another nation has. It begins when leaders crave power or territory. It begins when pride outweighs humility. Fear outweighs trust, ambition outweighs righteousness. Let's continue in James 4 and verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, war is the outward expression of inward rebellion. It's humanity trying to satisfy a spiritual emptiness with physical conquest. And this is not just true of nations, it's true of individuals. The same impulses that cause nations to fight are the impulses causing people to fight. Pride and envy, fear and anger, insecurity, the desire to control. Solomon told us in Proverbs 16:9 that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But scripture goes deeper still. It tells us that behind human conflict stands a spiritual adversary. As we noted, Jesus called Satan a murderer from the beginning. That's a chilling description. It means that Satan's nature is to destroy life. He delights in suffering. He delights in hatred. He delights in division, in anything that tears apart what God created to be whole. Revelation further describes him as the one deceiving the whole world. And when we look at the cruelty of war, of bombed out cities, of mass graves, or children's orphaned, or the atrocities committed on October 7th, just 3 years ago in Israel, we're seeing the fingerprints of the enemy who has hated humanity since Eden. Satan does not create life, he cannot heal, cannot restore or build. So what does he do? He destroys, divides, and corrupts. He whispers lies into the hearts of leaders and nations. He convinces one group that another group is less human. This brought to mind a famous Holocaust museum in Jerusalem, some of you may know, called Yad Vashem. And I was able to visit there many, many years ago. I believe I may have mentioned this at one point, of seeing the cover of a Nazi magazine, and it had caricatures of Jewish men. And the subtitle was Untermenschen. And that translates as subhuman. So the Nazis did not believe the Jewish people were even human beings. Satan convinces one nation another nation is a threat. He convinces people violence is strength, peace is weakness. And when those lies take root, war follows, which is why Paul wrote to us in Ephesians 6 of the need for spiritual armor. This is a scripture we probably know quite well. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, very apropos, and we've heard it many times through the years. It's Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The real battle is not between nations or between armies. It's not between political ideologies. The real battle is spiritual, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. This brings us to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Again, scriptures we have heard many, many times, and I still vividly recall first encountering these scriptures when I was called into God's church. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And we can include the word alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Yes, Jesus told the disciples to watch, but watching doesn't mean staring at the news with anxiety, doesn't mean trying to decode every headline or predicting dates or timelines. It means paying attention to the moral, spiritual condition of the world. Once again, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled. That's an extraordinary statement. He tells us wars will continue. And he at the same time says not to be afraid. Why? Because war is not a sign of God losing control. War is a sign God's plan is moving towards its fruition. Jesus continues, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, describing a world in turmoil, a world where conflict is not the exception but the norm. And then he said, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning, not the end. In other words, Jesus is telling us war will intensify as the world moves toward the culmination of God's plan. He's telling us human governments, no matter how sincere or well-intentioned, can produce lasting peace. He's telling us the world will not heal itself, and if we look at the world today, we see exactly what Jesus described. Nations stockpiling weapons capable of unimaginable destruction. Not merely swords, but in our day, laser weapons, tomahawk missiles, drones, potentially robot soldiers, and of course the atom bomb. We see global instability increasing year by year, conflicts that once seemed to have been regional now threatening to become international, and the possibility of global conflict is not far-fetched. It's real and present, something that world leaders openly discuss, but Jesus did not tell us these things to frighten us. He told them to prepare us, to help us understand the world's problems are not solved by human wisdom, human diplomacy, or human strength. Watching means recognizing the world is moving toward a crisis only God can resolve. It means understanding war is not just political failure, it's spiritual condition. It means seeing the world as Scripture describes it, not as we wish it were. And watching, of course, means longing for the kingdom of God. And this is where prophecy becomes not just interesting, but essential. Prophecy is not given to satisfy curiosity. It's given to strengthen faith, to help us endure, to help us watch with hope and not fear. Jesus said that when we see these things, wars, rumors of war, we should lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. In other words, the increase of conflict is not a sign of God's absence. It is a sign that Christ is returning. And that brings us to the next part of the message, the prophetic hope of Christ's return, the end of war, and the role of God's people, and what they will play in the world to come. So part three, Christ's return, the end of war, and our role. As we move into the final part of the message, I want to shift the focus from the world as it is to the world as it will be, because if all we had were the headlines, the statistics, the tragedies of war, we would be in despair. But Scripture doesn't leave us there. Scripture lifts our eyes. It gives us hope, gives us a future, and that future centers on the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn next to Isaiah. And you may wish to check me on this. I have both Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 2. I think it more likely might be Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And we know that this refers to the nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Famous scripture now, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Some of you may know that in front of the UN building in New York City stands a statue of a man beating his sword into a plowshare, which was given as a gift to the United States in 1959. But there's some irony in the quotation, since it was a gift from the USSR. It was meant to symbolize humanity's desire to turn instruments of war into tools for peace. But Isaiah is not using just poetic language. This is prophecy. When Jesus returns, he will establish a government finally bringing justice, righteousness, and peace. Revelation 11:15 declares, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Human governments, it doesn't matter how well-intentioned, will not be in charge. Christ will reign, and under his leadership, war will finally cease. The Bible does not present Christ's return symbolically or a vague spiritual metaphor. It presents a literal event, a moment in history when the King of Kings intervenes in human affairs, establishes his government, and brings an end to violence that has plagued humanity since Cain and Abel. We'll turn next to Micah 4. This is one of the clearest pictures of that future. Micah 4, and it's somewhat repetitive, but I've often stated that when it's twice in the Bible, the same words, God really wants to hammer the point home. So Micah 4, starting in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Interesting that Jerusalem is high up in the Judean hills. And shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his paths, we shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the Lord shall go forth, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And a little bit different from Isaiah, verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah describes a time when the mountain of the Lord's house is established above all other mountains or nations. Nations will flow to it. He describes people saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He describes Christ teaching the nations, settling disputes, establishing justice. And then Micah gives us one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Not wishful thinking or idealism, it's prophecy. Micah is describing a world where war is not merely reduced, but it's eliminated. A world where West Point will close because it's no longer needed. A world where weapons are melted down, reshaped into tools for farming and building and creating. Where children grow up without ever hearing an air raid siren. Where families never have to flee their homes. Where leaders do not threaten one another. Where peace is not fragile but permanent. Isaiah echoes the same vision, describing swords beaten into plowshares, He describes nations streaming to Jerusalem to learn God's way, describes a world where justice flows like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, and Revelation expands it even further. This is a very short quotation from Revelation 19, describing Christ returning as a conquering king. Revelation 19:16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we know his role. It will not be to start war, but to end one. He comes to put a stop to the violence and corruption, the devastation, rebellion that have defined human history. Comes to overthrow the systems of this world and establish a government built on righteousness. And Revelation 20 describes Satan being bound. At last, Satan is restrained and silenced, unable to deceive nations anymore. Try to imagine a world where the enemy who has fueled hatred and division and cruelty is no longer whispering into the hearts of leaders. Imagine a world where the spiritual source of war is removed. Imagine a world with the deceiver gone. Well, that alone would bring about a transformation of the world. But Christ does more than bind Satan. He's even now preparing to establish the kingdom. And his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, not built on political maneuvering or military strength or economic leverage. It's a kingdom built on righteousness and justice, mercy and truth. His kingdom heals instead of harms. His kingdom restores instead of destroys. It brings peace instead of conflict. Micah says that under Christ's reign, people will sit under their vine, under their fig tree. No one will make them afraid. This is a picture of security and stability and prosperity, picture of families living without fear, of communities flourishing. The world is finally at rest. And this is where this message becomes deeply personal, because Scripture tells us God's people will be part of instituting that kingdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that the saints, those who are faithful to the end, will judge the world. Revelation says those who are faithful will reign with Christ. And Jesus told his disciples they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Daniel 2 describes the saints receiving the kingdom and possessing it forever. In other words, God is not only preparing a kingdom, he is preparing you and me to help administer it. We're not spectators in God's plans. We're not observers. We're not bystanders. We're part of the solution God is preparing. Amazing. Think about that. The same God who will end wars forever has chosen his people to help build the world that comes after. The same God who will heal the nations has chosen you and me to help teach his ways. And that same God who will restore creation has chosen you and I to help guide it. And that means something very important. Your life is now preparation for our lives then. Every act of kindness that we show now is training for the compassion we must show in the kingdom. Every moment of patience we practice now, shaping the character we need to help Christ govern. Every trial we endure is strengthening us for responsibilities we'll carry in the world to come. And every prayer we pray is tuning our hearts to the heart of the King that we will have the privilege to serve. When we see war today, we should not only grieve the tragedy, but we should also let it deepen our longing for Christ's return. Every conflict is a reminder that human leadership, doesn't matter how sincere, cannot heal the world's deep wounds. Every headline is a reminder the world needs the Savior. Every act of violence, a reminder that the Prince of Peace is the only one who can bring lasting peace, and he will. The same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem's sufferings will one day wipe away every tear. Same Jesus who calmed storms will calm the nations. The same Jesus who conquered death will conquer war. The same one who rose from the grave will rise to reign at last. And when he does, war will end and peace will prevail. Imagine a world where children grow up without fear. Imagine a world where nations cooperate instead of compete. A world where resources are used to build rather than destroy. That is the world Christ will bring. And that's the world Micah saw. It's the world Isaiah described. And the world Revelation promises. The world that God's people will help to build. And so we live now as ambassadors of a future peace, showing kindness, practicing forgiveness, resisting hate, praying for the day when the Prince of Peace will reign from Jerusalem. Although the world has only known 268 years without war, it will soon know endless years of peace. Not because humanity will finally figure out how to get along, but because Christ will reign. Satan will be bound, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:14. In conclusion, we do not wait for the world to fix itself. We are waiting for Christ. And when he comes, war will end. Not with a temporary ceasefire, not with strategic arms limitation talks, or a memorandum of understanding, but forever, and by his grace will be part of the work he uses to heal the nations. May that hope strengthen and steady us. May it remind us that even in a world torn by conflict, God's people are being prepared for a future where peace is not fragile or temporary, but eternal.